this afternoon, you should have picked up one of these little bulletins that were in the narthex when you came in, and this will help you go through the service of Good Friday meditations and the noonday office. Good Friday is, of all days, a time of silence. So there will be lots of silence. Please don't feel uncomfortable with it. Many people seem to feel discomfort with silence. You're just sitting still. But don't. Just let yourself fall into the power and meaning of this day. The service follows a simple format. Bishop Gethard will begin the service. I will then lead into Psalm 51. I will say the antiphon, and then we will say the psalm in unison. Following the antiphon at the end of the psalm, then we will go into the Litany of Penitence, which will take us right the way through to the first part of the reading of the Passion, followed by the Meditations. And for those of you who have been to the service before, it follows a very simple pattern. The first person, the first clergy will go up, we will read our portion of the Passion, we will then offer a meditation on that portion. Then we will return to our seats. There will be a period of silence before the next person stands up and reads their part of the Passion, and then follows it with a meditation, and so on, until the end. At the end, you'll notice it says, time for silent meditation. That's your time and power to do whatever you feel you want to do inside your head. Offer thanksgiving, offer prayers, think of people that are close to you on this day. This is a time to fall into the power and meaning of the crucifixion. Service will end with the Lord's Prayer and a closing prayer, and then the clergy will recess out of the church, and then you may leave at your pleasure. As far as whether you should stand, sit, kneel, or roll over, that is really perfectly acceptable to remain seated and kneel at any appropriate time. So please do not feel anxious about that.
Stand. O God, make speed to save us.
O Lord, make haste to help us.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Kneeling or sitting, as is your desire, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, until the ninth hour. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. Wash me through and through from my wickedness, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. And so you are justified when you speak, and upright in your judgment. Indeed, I have been wicked from my birth, a sinner from my mother's womb. For behold, you look for truth deep within me, and will make me understand wisdom's secret. Purge me from my sin, and I shall be pure. Wash me, and I shall be clean indeed. Make me hear of joy and gladness, that the body you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the joy of your saving help again, and sustain me with your powerful spirit. I shall teach your ways to the wicked, and sinners shall return to you. Deliver me from death, O God, and my heart shall sing of your righteousness, O God of my salvation. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Had you desired it, I would have offered sacrifice, but you take no delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God is a troubled spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour.
Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that we have sinned by our own fault in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone.
We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven.
Have mercy on us, Lord. We have been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served us. We have not been true to the mind of Christ. We have grieved your Holy Spirit.
Have mercy on us, Lord. We confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives.
We confess to you, Lord, our self-indulgent appetites and ways, and our exploitation of other people.
We confess to you, Lord, our anger at our own frustration, and our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves.
We confess to you, Lord, our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, and our dishonesty in daily life and work.
We confess to you, Lord, our negligence in prayer and worship, and our failure to commend the faith that is in us.
We confess to you, Lord. Accept our repentance, Lord, for the wrongs we have done, for our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice and cruelty.
Accept our repentance, Lord, for all false judgments, for uncharitable thoughts toward our neighbors, and for our prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from us.
Accept our repentance, Lord, for our waste and pollution of your creation, and our lack of concern for those who come after us.
Accept our repentance, Lord. Restore us, good Lord, and let your anger depart from us.
Favorably hear us, for your mercy is great.
Accomplish in us the work of your salvation,
that we may show forth your glory in the world.
By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord,
bring us with all your saints to the joy of his resurrection. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of sinners, but rather that they turn from their wickedness and live, has given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardons and absolves all those who truly repent and with sincere hearts believe his holy gospel. Therefore, we beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do on this day, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure. pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to its eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
A reading from the Passion of John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. And he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was standing outside the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and disciples and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. As I observed in my sermon on Palm Sunday, for all that Jesus is the central figure in the Passion, it is the many and varied actors who play their parts around him that forge the connection between the Passion and our own lives. And one such actor is Judas, one of the 12, the one who betrayed Jesus. Throughout history, Judas has remained a controversial figure, known for the kiss that betrayed Jesus. The question has often been asked by theologians and philosophers alike, did he really betray Jesus? Or was he carrying out a divine plan which brought salvation to humanity? From the evidence of the Gospels, it seems Judas was one of the close inner circle of the disciples who surrounded Jesus. The great theologian of the Church, Origen of Alexandria, in his commentary on John's Gospel, reflects on Judas's interaction with the other apostles and Jesus's confidence in him. Yet the Gospels cannot settle on the nature of Judas's betrayal. They all vary in their explanations, and there are different accounts of his demise. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Judas betrayed Jesus for money, for 30 pieces of silver. The Gospel of Luke claims that when the religious authorities decided to have Jesus arrested, Satan entered Judas, and he became the instrument of that arrest. Biblical scholars and philosophers have conjectured that Judas might have been disillusioned with Jesus' ministry, that he did not fulfill the image of the anticipated Messiah sent to liberate the people. Thus, he betrayed him. Conversely, it has been suggested that Judas was concerned that the manner in which Jesus behaved would upset the equilibrium established between the Jewish people and the Roman state. Throughout the Gospel narratives, there is more than a hint that Jesus foresaw Judas's betrayal, thereby allowing God's plan to be fulfilled, which suggests that Judas had no free will in the matter. He had to betray Jesus, and thus could not be held morally responsible for the crucifixion. With one or two notable exceptions, one being Bishop Spong, who believes that the story of Judas's betrayal is a construct of the early church, what is not in doubt, based on the belief that anything written in the Gospels that does not show the disciples in a positive light likely happened, is the authenticity of the betrayal. However the Gospels may vary, central to the story of the crucifixion of Jesus is Judas. It is Judas that sets the train of events in motion that will end with the death of Jesus on a cross, followed by his resurrection on Easter morning. For good or ill, Judas is a person who connects us to the passion of our Lord. Oscar Wilde wrote that every great man nowadays has his disciples, and it is usually Judas who writes the biography, which could be interpreted as another way of saying there are times when we are a Judas to our Christ. One of the meanings of the word betray is to be unfaithful or to disappoint. I think we are unfaithful to Jesus when we all too often are inclined to relativize the gospel story, make it suit our own ends. How often we betray Jesus through our indifference to human need. In my homily at the noonday service last Wednesday, I shared a conversation between two clergy friends on the theology behind the popular oratorio on the Passion by the 19th century English composer John Steiner. They suggested that Steiner makes us feel sorry for Jesus, when in fact we should feel sorry for humanity. For if the Passion narrative in the Gospels agree on anything, it is that humanity led Jesus to the cross. We crucified him, and we've been doing so ever since. Weighty thoughts to ponder on this heavy day. So one, I suppose, could be forgiven to ask, where is the grace in all of this? Within Orthodox theology, there is the belief known as the harrowing of hell. The belief that after the crucifixion, Jesus descended into Hades and pulled Adam and Eve out of hell, thus wiping clean Adam's sin. There is more than one theologian that believes that Jesus rescued Judas also. I like to think so. I hope you do too, on this pious Friday. Amen.
Continuing the Passion narrative of John's Gospel. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "Are you not also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment the cock crowed. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death by which he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And they shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit.
What some people don't know about me, can you hear me all right? What some people don't know about me is the career that I had before this. I had a life, actually. I taught biology for 11 years, and I love biology. And I remember as a student, I took every course I could possibly take. I was passionate about this. I read stuff. I just loved it. I interacted with my teachers. I asked questions. I wanted to know more and more and more. And I actually thought that teaching biology would save the world. Then there was calculus. I didn't do so well at calculus. I didn't understand the language. Wasn't interested. I didn't apply myself. And I would watch this interaction between the professor and these students who were math majors who loved it. They were passionate about it. They interacted with this teacher. And I would watch the teacher solve these problems on the board. I can still hear the click of that chalk against the blackboard. And then questions would come. "Couldn't you do it this way? How about this?" And I would look at these people and think, "What planet did you step off of?" But I think I'm telling you this because I think that's what's going on in this section of John's Gospel. There is misunderstanding. There is lack of passion. There is an inability to see with the eyes of the Spirit, to see from above the bigger picture of what is happening. The inability for people to walk in the light. Instead, people are seeing the externals that happen, the physical things. They are unable to grasp the larger picture. And those people in this little episode are the religious authorities who turn Jesus over to Pilate and Pilate himself as they interact with Jesus, who sees with the eyes of the Spirit, who is from above, and who understands what the kingdom is about. And so, they take Jesus from Pilate's, and they take him to Pilate. And Pilate asks the question, what has this man done? And notice they didn't answer. They said, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't guilty of something. And so Pilate assumes, since he's heard language associated with Jesus about the kingdom, that Jesus is the king. Is he seditious? Is he going to cause a rebellion? Is he a threat to Rome? And so Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus, seeing from above, seeing with the eyes of the Spirit, says, my kingdom is not of this world. He is saying, my kingdom is in the spiritual realm. My kingdom is an internal kingdom. Pilate and the religious authorities are interested in external things. That's all they can see. They are of the world. They walk in darkness. And so, Pilate says to the religious authorities, not wanting to offend them, there's a custom, a Passover custom, that I am to release a prisoner for you at Passover time. So he gives them a choice, and I think Pilate is hoping that they will release Jesus. But instead, those who walk in darkness want to kill the light. Isn't that always? They want to kill the light. And so they shout, give us Barabbas. And so Jesus is arrested. And we hear the rest of the story. So what is the lesson for us here? Well, I think God in this story of the religious authorities, Pilate and Jesus, God is asking us to see differently. That's what this is all about. To look from above. To see with eyes of the Spirit. To walk in the light. Not in the darkness. And I think God is also saying to us in this story, in this passion act, and John's narrative is the most spiritual of all the narratives in the Gospels. He is all about internal life, not external. And so, the lesson is, again,
we see with the eyes of the Spirit, when we are from above, we will have hope. But the promise in all of that is that at the end of the suffering, at the end of the death, the promise is new life. That's the whole story. And I think that's what Stephen and I, that's all we have to preach. Suffering and death leads to new life. Amen.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was a day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of the preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because the Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows what he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled: "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was a Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, you've probably gathered, I'm rather taken with some of the actors around the Passion narrative. Go and watch any play. Not too many weeks ago, I went to see the Royal Shakespeare Company's production of Hamlet. And whilst Hamlet is the central figure, it's all the actors around him that make the play. So in Jesus, it's all the actors around him that make that connection. At the beginning of the Passion narrative, of course, it's Judas. But at the end, it's two others, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. One thought just came into my head as I was reading that Passion narrative. I don't know whether you noticed, but Nicodemus brings some ointment, some myrrh mixed with aloes to anoint Jesus. 100 pounds, it says. Have you ever thought how much that is? I go to PetSmart to get my cat litter, and I get it in 40-pound bags. And that takes quite a bit of hefting to get it out of my car. This is over twice as much. Well, back to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It seems to me that if Judas is a representative of the dark side of humanity, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus surely represent the grace that is within us. As is often the case in these matters, nothing is known for certain of Joseph or of Arimathea or Nicodemus beyond what we read in the Gospels. But in many ways, that is enough. From the Gospels, we learn that Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable and high-ranking Jew, probably of some wealth. Along with Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea has been identified as a member of a group of secret followers of Jesus, sympathetic to his cause. One cannot help but think that outside of his Jewish tradition, Joseph of Arimathea was a man of some influence among the Roman leadership. Following a crucifixion, it was the custom for the body of the crucified to be denied to the family and thrown to the dogs. For Joseph of Arimathea to be permitted to approach Pilate, and for the latter to grant permission to Joseph to claim the body of Jesus after the crucifixion, suggests that he was not only known to the Roman authorities, but respected by them. Whatever the circumstances, it was an extreme act of kindness and of courage on the part of Joseph of Arimathea to do what he did. All we know of Nicodemus, we learn from the Gospel of John. He also is a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, and seemingly, like Joseph of Arimathea, sympathetic to Jesus. In the early chapters of John's Gospel, we learn that he goes to Jesus by night to question him. It is an unsatisfactory conversation, which only adds to Nicodemus's confusion. But later, when the Sanhedrin meets to decide what to do about Jesus, Nicodemus defends him, and after the crucifixion, brings an expensive mixture of myrrh and aloes with which to embalm Jesus' broken body. Another act of extreme kindness and courage. Nicodemus then drops off the pages of history. We hear nothing more of him. As for Joseph of Arimathea, well, we do hear a bit more about him. He's been linked to the birth of Christianity in England. There exists an ancient tradition that Joseph of Arimathea was a relative of Jesus and involved in the tin trade between Cornwall and the Mediterranean countries. It is said he took Jesus as a boy to England, a tradition that has been immortalized in a poem by William Blake. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? You'll know the tune, those of you who went to see the film Chariots of Fire. Legend has it that after the resurrection, Joseph returned to England carrying two cruets of Jesus' blood. And when Joseph stuck his staff into the ground at a place called Glastonbury, a hawthorn tree took root and grew into what has been known ever since as the Glastonbury thorn. Out of this same legend, Joseph of Arimathea has been linked to the legend of King Arthur and the quest for the Holy Grail. Nicodemus is rightly considered as a secret follower of Jesus that allows us permission to question our faith. I think that's Nicodemus's lasting legacy. It's all right to question. It's all right to be unsure. It's all right to be confused. It's all right not to understand. It's all right to seek and struggle over the ways of God's world. And with Joseph of Arimathea, they are both models of courage and faithfulness. Courage, because Nicodemus was willing to stand and defend Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, because he was willing to face the authority of Rome and claim the body of Jesus. Both are models of faithfulness and compassion, willing to remain to the end and offer sacred last rites to the body of Jesus. Three actors, three people in the passion drama. There is, it seems to me, a side of Judas, of Nicodemus, of Joseph of Arimathea in each and every one of us. I like to think they represent, if you will, the yin and yang of humanity, the dark side and the light side. And each in their own way are illustrations of the grace of God, that through the pain and through the darkness has been poured on us this Good Friday. Amen.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, hear our prayer,
and let our cry come to you.
Let us pray. Blessed Savior, at this hour you hung upon the cross, stretching out your loving arms. Grant that all the peoples of the earth may look to you and be saved, for your tender mercy's sake.
Amen.
Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Just ask her, she knows.
only granddaughter out of 9 boys and 1 girl. Can you believe that? Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So I turned out to be really bad. I got better.
Good.
In order to survive.
Thank you. That's really stupid. Most lessons are really stupid.
It's all part of life.
Hey, you.
Thank you, Beth. I think we're all done. Perfect.
Will Eucharist be over here on Saturday?
Yeah.
And you're going to use the table from the hall?
Yeah.
Okay. And which Eucharistic prayer are you using?
B.
B.
I like B.
Okay.
Unless you want to use something else.
Nope. B is fine.
Do you want to use your chosen liturgy?
What is she saying?